creation. And we're turning, of course, to Genesis and chapter number 1. The first chapter, please, of the book of Genesis. And we'll read in verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. And verse number 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Verse number 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Verse number 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. Verse 1 of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now God will bless the public reading of the scriptures to us this morning. There is no greater statement in Scripture and no more magnificent statement than that which is found at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I want this morning, very briefly, just to look through some of the features that we learn of the God who did create from Genesis chapter number 1. I want us to see that what we are looking on is not simply the myths or the perceived notion of later generations, but is a historically accurate account of what took place when God created the heaven and the earth. And I think in the notes we have put it this way. I want to speak firstly about the preeminence of God in the chapter. And we'll deal with that now just for a few moments or so. I want to see that God is preeminent in these chapters. By that I mean, of course, that only God acts in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. No other creature acts, but God acts. And God acts by virtue of his word. We notice that God said, and God said, and God said. So right away, at the beginning of the book of Genesis, we have impressed on us the absolute power and authority of the word of God. Now what you contain, what you have in your hand this morning, is the word of God that has been placed in writing. But nevertheless, the principle is established in Genesis chapter number 1 that the word of God is paramount and powerful. And remember that goes right through the whole of Scripture. And we must recognize that fact. When God speaks, God's word is powerful. When God speaks, God can do the impossible. When God speaks, God can do anything. And we have in our hand today not the spoken word of God, but the written word of God. We will, no doubt, as we go on, think of that beautiful title of the Lord Jesus that is found in the Gospel by John, in the beginning was the Word. And again, he is the living Word. And because of that, he has power and he has authority. But right at the beginning of Genesis, I cannot emphasize too much the absolute paramount importance and power of the Word of God. Therefore, it is to that we go for everything. From that we take all our teaching, and on that we base our behavior and our conduct. Remember that when God speaks, God can do anything. And so, in Genesis chapter 1, we have, right at the beginning, the fact that only God acts. And, of course, that is as it should be. Now, I want you to see, secondly, that because only God acts, only God is responsible. And God is responsible for everything that took place in Genesis chapter number 1. Please keep that in mind. God is responsible. That is why the creation is, on more than one occasion, called good. And that is why also, as the whole creation unfolds before God, He declares that it is very good. In other words, the whole sum of all the parts put together is not just good, but very good. Now, if only God acts, and only God is responsible, it is therefore only right to see that it must be good. Because it is only possible for God to do that which is good. It is impossible for God to do anything else but what is intrinsically and essentially good. So, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the paramountcy of the Word of God and the excellence of the work of God placed in these chapters. Now, I want you to see that seven times, and we'll just look at them, in verse number 4, God saw the light that it was good. You see that? And then, further down in verse number 12, and God saw that it was good. You've got it also in verse number 10. God saw that it was good. Now, the interesting thing is this, that God is therefore scrutinizing His creation. It says God saw that it was good. In other words, having created, God, as it were, looked on and observed it, saw His creation. You see, the Creator has a right to enjoy His creation. The workman has a right to enjoy his work. And therefore, it declares that God saw, and God saw. So God not only said, but God saw. In other words, God, as it were, and I speak, I trust, with some reverence, stood back and looked with joy on what He had created. So God saw that it was good. And keep that in mind. We've got double opposition now. Now, I want you to observe, therefore, that we have in this chapter the absolute preeminence of God. And at the end of those 6 days, on that first Sabbath, God looked in everything and enjoyed it and enjoyed His rest. But the principle is there. God looked on it, scrutinized it, and saw that it was good, indeed, very good. God is preeminent. Now, I want you just to look at the plan of God in these verses. Now, creation, I think I've said in these notes, yes I have, creation was a deliberate act of divine purpose. Now, that is fundamental. It was a deliberate act of divine purpose. Now, I want you to notice, please, one or two things about this. That what you have in Genesis chapter 1 is creation, not evolution. Now, there is among some believers the somewhat fuddled belief by folks who have been intimidated by Victorian geology and by current false thinking that Genesis 1 can somehow be fitted into an evolutionary process that covered billions of years. And therefore they say, you see, well, really, you've got to remember that Genesis 1 isn't scientific. Genesis 1 is not scientific. I've had this conversation. Genesis 1 is religious and spiritual. And it is but a picture of what God did. Now, Matt, if you just think about it, it's folly. Because true science will only find evidences of God. Science that does not find evidences of God is carried out by folks with blinded minds and blinded hearts. And therefore, Genesis 1 is not in discord with true science. It cannot be, because this is fact. So what you have is not evolution, not the description of an evolutionary process put before men in a way that would satisfy simple minds. Now that has been written, and I'm quoting an author. These men, after all, in the days of Moses and before, were simple, and they had simple minds. And because of that, they didn't have the developed, high, civilized minds that we've got, the civilized minds that have attained the absolute height of Hiroshima and Nagasaki and Kosovo and all that kind of thing. They hadn't progressed that far, you see, in these days. They were only simple-minded people. So it had been put in a very simple way for people to understand. I tell you this, go back to the time of Adam and there was intelligence in the human race that has long been demeaned and long been put back into history. This was not an attempt to bring the unknowable down to what human minds could understand. It is a historically accurate account of what took place in the first week of 7 days of 24 hours. Because God gave days in creation, and the evening and the morning were. Therefore, don't say to me, a day with God is as 1,000 years. Because I'll say, well, in that case, you're saying creation. And the first Sabbath was, creation took 6,000 years, and the first Sabbath was 1,000 years. No, no, no. When God speaks about the day, he means the day. And so here we have what took place in the first 6 and 7 days of God's creation. From the moment when he commenced the clock ticking. It started ticking when God spoke and creation came into being. Now I want you to observe that therefore, I have said it was creation, not evolution. It is history, not an allegory. Now by that I mean, I can remember sitting in Paisley Grammar School and the reverend gentleman telling us, you see, that this actually was on the same par as Hans Andersen, whatever you call them. These kind of fairy tales. Aesop's fable. He said it was a beautiful fable. Well, I was very, very young at the time. And still am, but I can remember speaking to him after it. I don't understand this. And he just poo-pooed the whole thing. You see, this was just a fable. Well, God doesn't give us parables without saying they are and making it clear they are. This is no fable. This is history, not evolution. So let's sum this up. I think I've said it's history, not evolution, not an allegory. It's creation, not evolution. It is not a process of nature. It is not a process of nature. Nor is it a causeless event. Nor is it an event that had no cause. Creation had intelligence behind it. The creation out of nothing, because this is what it was, had intelligence behind it. And remember this, that before God created, there was nothing. And God spoke. And matter came into being. God created out of nothing. And every single atom of creation is held together by a force which science is seeking to understand. And we can tell the scientists that every atom is not held together by a force, but is held together by a person. Because the Bible tells us that by him all things are held together. All things consist. So, when your scientific friend says, we're looking for the force that holds together the atom, you say, it's not a force, it's a person. And of course, in that great conflagration at the end, when everything will be burned up, the Lord Jesus will simply release that, and the atoms will dissolve. That is what will take place. So what we have, therefore, let me say again, is creation, history, an event with cause and not a process of nature. Now I want you to notice it was not only a deliberate act of God's purpose, but it bears the stamp of God upon it. Now this is an interesting thing to see. It bears the stamp of God upon it. Do you notice that in verse number 1 and verse number 2, verse number 2 and verse number 3, we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now right at the beginning of the Bible, God will tell us how he will act, his Word and his Spirit. Now that's what acts today, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So from the very beginning, God has acted this way. And we have his Word in verse number 3, and we have the Spirit of God in verse number 2. So the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the water. And the Spirit and the Word acting together accomplish God's purpose. That is true when a soul gets saved. The Word of God and the Spirit of God acting together and a soul is saved. That is true of God's act right through the whole of the Bible. God speaks, the Spirit of God acts. Keep that in mind. It bears the stamp of God's work from the very beginning. I want you to notice, please, that it bears the stamp of God's authority. Now, this is an interesting thing. God gives things names. He calls light day. He calls darkness night. He calls the firmament heaven. He calls the dry land earth. He calls the waters seas. And later, he calls man Adam. Now, do you notice that authority to give names was given to Adam? In other words, he gathered these animals and he gave them names. Now, you haven't to think that giving the animals names was just like, well, you now have a cat, so you call him Tommy, or anything like that. That's not the thought in giving names. And it's not a case of looking at somebody, what will we call this? The thought of giving names is that Adam understood the purpose and the nature of the beast. And everything that was named was given a name that had significance. In other words, Adam had a full understanding of creation. The simple-minded individual that the scientists tell us about. This person who hadn't a developed mind. He understood every beast and he gave it names. The giving of names is significant. When names were given to men, it was significant. Jacob, Esau, Abraham, and Sarai becoming Sarah, all had significance. And therefore, when there was delegated to Adam the right to give names, it was an indication of him being the vice-regent of God, the authority of Adam over creation. The right to give names is a stamp of authority. So God stamps this with his authority. It's William Rogers of Omaha who said this of Genesis chapter 1. He said, at the beginning, it is all darkness and all sea. Today, he said, we have part darkness and part sea. And in that coming, final day of God, there will be no darkness and no sea. Now, if you like, I don't think that's in the notes. I don't know why. But if you just think about that, you'll see that's quite a significant progression. Now, let us just think a little more about this. I want you to notice one or two other things. Do you notice that there is in verse number 4, the first division of creation? And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. It's interesting to go through Scripture and see the things that God divides. The word, just as accurately, could be termed separated. So God separates, or God divides, the light from the darkness. Now that is significant in it being the first act of division or separation in the Bible. So God is saying that there are two things that are mutually exclusive, light and darkness. They must be divided. Now that principle will go on throughout Scripture. Don't make just too much of it at the moment, because we'll be referring to it as we go on. But there is the first division between light and darkness. In other words, these two things cannot exist together. Here we are, it's not dark. If it was dark, it would not be light. Now that might seem very basic, but that's fundamental. If it's dark, it's not light. The two things are mutually exclusive. And don't start saying, but what about when the sun gradually goes down? And that kind of thing. There was a division made between night and day, light and darkness, and that will stamp the whole of these seven dispensations, and it will have not only physical meaning, but spiritual meaning as well. Now, I want you to notice it was a deliberate act of God's purpose. It will bore the stamp of God's acts, and it bore the stamp of God's authority. But I want you to notice, please, that it had man as its very crown. Man was the crown of creation. Now, we notice man was different in many ways. For instance, the name was given to man before creation. It was after creation that the name was given to beasts, but man's name was given before he was created. Man is the only one of God's creatures who is seen to be created as the result of a solemn conclave in the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. There was in the Godhead a solemn conclave in which I believe all the three persons of the Godhead were involved. Here is the Godhead. And you might say to me, why did God ever do this? Why did God create? Why did God bring all this into being? I'll give you a number of reasons. We gave them before, but I'm going to add one, and I'll only give you one because I've already given you the other. It was the desire of God to display love outside of the Godhead. But there was only the Godhead. There was no one outside of the Godhead to whom love could be displayed. Now, God is love. And God wished to display that love to creatures outside of the Godhead. And the only way to do that was to bring creation into being. And so, to display His love in all its fullness, He brought man. In other words, God's creation was not to be treated almost as something that was of the kind of pet status. Man would be given authority, intelligence, ability, and God would display His love to man. But it was man who was the crown of creation. Now I want you to notice, please. If anybody's got two sleeping pills, could you give that boy some of them out there? Anyway, as long as you can hear, I don't mind. But as long as you can hear. Everybody here okay? Yes. That's all right. Now, I want you to notice, please, that man was made in the image of God. Now, he was made in the image of God due to a number of things, and I think I've noted this in the notes. If not, we'll give you them now. He was made in the image of God because he was able to understand divine communication. And he was made in the image of God in that he is spirit, soul, and body. Has three parts. Spirit, soul, and body. He was made in the image of God in that he had active intelligence. Man was made in the image of God. He was, let me say again, the crown of God's creation. And that is a significant thing that we must understand. Now let us look at man just for a moment or two, because he occupies a big part of this section. I want you to notice, please, that as far as man was concerned, he was given a commandment to obey. He was made responsible. So he was a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. He was given intelligence. He was given responsibility. He was given a law to obey. And in all these things, he was in the image of God. God is three persons in one. God has intelligence. God is responsible. And man, in every way, therefore, in that way, was made in the image of God. It's interesting to notice the first time God directly spoke to anyone. The first time God directly spoke to anyone was to man. Now, he had spoken about his creatures before, but he had never directly spoken to any of these creatures. For instance, if you look, you will see that God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas." He didn't directly speak to them. God blessed them, saying it was a general command. And the creatures would obey that without having any purpose or intelligence in it. They were simply commanded that that was how they were to be. That was how they were made. But when it comes to man, God speaks directly to man. Look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said, "Unto them." That's the two important words. Unto them. So God speaks unto them. In other words, it is not a creatorial command, be fruitful and multiply. That placed no responsibility on the beasts. That simply gave the beasts the ability to create their own. But to man, it was a responsibility. He said unto man. He spoke unto man. Therefore, man was able to understand divine communication. So in that way, man is better far equipped than ever the beasts were. So there are great differences between the animal creation and man. The animal creation does not have the soul that man has. The animal creation is unable to understand divine communication as man is able to understand it. And so you have great differences between the animal creation and man. Now I want you to notice, please, that he was, and I've said it before, but let me say, he was given a law to obey. In other words, it was given to man right at the beginning, before the fall. It was given to man to understand there was right and wrong. Now that's fundamental. Man right at the beginning was put in a position where there was right and where there was wrong. In other words, man is introduced to the principle of the absolutes. Now it is the principle of the absolutes that man erodes continually. Until today, they say there is nothing that's absolutely right or absolutely wrong. But to man there was given an absolute. There was given a command that he had to obey. And, of course, he broke that. But that was an absolute. It was either absolutely right or absolutely wrong. And when Eve fell, and Adam followed her, it was absolutely wrong. The principles of the absolutes in relation to God's word is established right at creation. God is either right or God is wrong. And God is never wrong, therefore man is wrong. These are interesting things, but let me say they're being eroded today. What's being eroded? The idea that there's a difference between the animal creation and man. The idea that there are absolutes. The idea that man can receive divine communication. The idea that God exists. Isn't it interesting in Genesis chapter 1 and right through the scripture that God, and let me say what I said on Saturday night, God makes no attempt to prove himself scientifically. That would be demeaning to the God of creation. God gives evidences of his existence, but does not set out scientifically to prove that he exists. He simply states in Genesis 1, this is what happened. And the waves of opposition have rolled against Genesis 1 for generations. The latest wave being the great evolution debate that started with the voyage of the Beagle. And all that's come from that. And even although that theory is now, even by scientists who don't claim to obey the Bible or believe the Bible, are now claiming it is a flawed theory. Always remember, youngsters, it's only a theory. And the only reason men hold on to it is the alternative is to believe in God. And that is unacceptable. Now let's move on a little. I want you to notice that the creation was orderly. This was done in a very orderly way. Now, I have said that 3 marks it, 7 marks it, and 12 marks it. Well, if you look at, for instance, let's pick up some of them. We've already said that 7 times it was good. 7 times it tells us that God made. Verse 7, verse 16, etc., verse 25. We read this, and God made. Now, when God makes, he creates out of nothing. And then sometimes he takes that matter and molds it. And God made. And it also tells, of course, that God created the heaven and the earth. Now, the old question is, how many million years ago was this? Now, you know, don't you, that there is this theory that there is a very big gap between Genesis 1, verse 1 and Genesis 1, verse 2. It's a very big gap. And in that big gap, there is all the evolutionary process. And in that big gap, sin came in and an earlier creation fell. And this is God now, and you'll see my chart here has got an amendment. If you were to take that letter by light off there, you would see that underneath there it says, chaos. Chaos. And then Isaiah is quoted, he made it not empty and void. We don't have time to go into this whole debate today. Sufficient to say that Norman Mellish defines it very clearly, when he says the gap between verse 1 and verse 2 is about 1 millimeter. And that's not a scientific answer, but it's an accurate answer, you know. I am not persuaded of any such gap, but the creation of angels is never revealed to us. Therefore, in that sense, there must have been something, because what we are dealing with here is God creating the heaven and the earth. Now, when it says that God created the heaven and the earth, methinks it is this earth and the stellar heavens that we have. The throne of God, the third heaven, was not created at that time. Now, that's an interesting thing. Where did God dwell? The dwelling place of God. Because He is the Ancient of Days who always was. And the dwelling place of God was not created in Genesis 1. The dwelling place of God always was. But this stellar heavens and the physical heavens and the earth were created just by the Word of God. So keep that in mind. And it appears, as I say, that the heavens and the earth here refer to the physical heavens and the physical earth. And then, of course, the whole question of angels. We don't know when angels were created. If you can find it in the Bible, let me know. But we don't know when angels were created. It's quite clear that by the time we come to the Garden of Eden, Lucifer, son of the morning, the anointed cherub, had fallen. But that is not known to us. You say, why did God not reveal that to us? Because God needs to reveal nothing to us. What He has revealed to us, He has in His grace. And He has revealed to us all that we need to know. So what you have in Genesis 1 is nevertheless an orderly creation. 3 marks it. And if you look through that, you will see that. The 3s that mark it. You will see that 7 marks it, that 12 marks it. And just do a little homework if I haven't noted these and see where you find them all. And they're in that 12 is administration, of course. 7 are perfect one. Isn't it interesting that it took God as long as God, when it didn't take Him, He could have created the universe in a one. But I like to think that God gave Jericho the same number of days of grace as it took Him to create a universe. In other words, it was as important to give Jericho the grace of God offered to them. The ark went round for 6 days, and then the 7th day went round 7 times. Now, what were they doing around Jericho? What they were doing around Jericho was displaying Christ to a rebellious people. It was an opportunity to accept the God of Israel. And God's grace extended out for as long as it took Him to create a universe. In other words, God's grace to Jericho was just as important to Him as the creation of the universe. And for 6 days, and then on the 7th, they went round. Now, I want you to notice that it had blessing as its objective. This is what God had in mind. He wished to bless people. Just look at these blessings. It's very interesting to see them. And God blessed them. Well, you will find God blessing. And you'll find Him blessing on 3 occasions. Look at verse number 22. And God blessed them. That's the first blessing of the Bible. Do you notice that the blessing went to living creatures, not to inanimate creation? So when somebody blesses a building, they'd be better just going and taking a walk in the park. It would be more profitable. You know, if somebody blesses a building, and all that kind of thing. And if you even get to the stage where you're blessing individuals, you're stepping out inside your right. We bless God. Now, when God blesses us, He adds something to us. But when we bless God, we cannot add anything to God. So when we bless God, we simply are thanking God. Therefore, bless we God the Father. We thank Him, but we can add nothing to Him. But when God blesses us, He adds to us. But you can't bless a building. Can't add anything to that. As I say, you'd be better just to have a long lie if that ever happens. That's better use of the time. Refresh the body rather than indulge in these things. Now, so He blessed in verse 22. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. And then when we come down to verse number 28, and God blessed them and said unto them. And then when we come down to verse number 3 of chapter 2, and God blessed the 7th day. Now you might say, but that's a day God is blessing. Yes. He is blessing a time. There are times of blessing. God can bless an era, a day of visitation. God can bless a time. And God blesses here these living creatures. He blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply. Do you notice that there always is a result of God's blessing? Because of God's blessing, they can be fruitful and multiply. And do you notice that that is the same principle in verse number 28? God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. So that God's blessing resulted in the ability to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, that's a blessing from God. God added, the first blessing was the ability to be fruitful and multiply. So that is a great blessing. And like all blessings, it is misused. And like all blessings, it is debased. But it's a great blessing. And it's the result of divine blessing, God's blessing, that creatures have the ability to be fruitful and multiply. Now, I want you to notice, please, that it teaches us, it's a very interesting study, this, because you can actually, this is the first incident of work in the Bible. Now, we have to work. And if you want to know how to work, go back to the first work that there was and see how God worked. And how God worked is how we ought to work. Now, that's very interesting. God worked. Do you notice a number of things? I've mentioned some of them, but let's just say it. God did the work in stages. Now, you have work to do, and you will do it in orderly stages. God did the work in orderly stages. In other words, it wasn't just a haphazard thing. Do this and do that and do that and bring it all together. So if you've got any work to do, do it in orderly stages. That is how work should be done. And therefore, God is telling us here that if I've got a task to do, I don't sit down and I say, well, I'll start at the beginning and then go to the middle and then jump to the end and then go back to halfway through and all that. That's a mishmash, you know. Nor do you see, God didn't do 20 things at once, and He could have. God could have. Let me say again, God could simply have spoken, and man, beast, sea, fish, fowls, trees, bushes, everything would just have appeared. Would have been there. God didn't do that. God laid out just how man should work, and man should work in orderly stages. That's the first thing about anything we do. Make it orderly. And make it in stages. So that it isn't, as I say, just a mishmash. Do you notice that He worked in daily stages? You see, when you're at your work, it's daily stages. But you notice, it was daily stages well done. And therefore any work is broken down into stages. And every stage is orderly. And every stage is well done. And that's how you do work. There was attention to detail in the work of God. Do you notice that? How detailed God was. He attended to the detail of His work. And at the end, His work was well done. And that's good. Let me say, for any work that we do, make sure you work that way. When you apply yourself to the Scripture, make sure you work that way. Now, you can read a verse for Genesis and a few verses from Luke. And a verse or two from Revelation. That's all right. That's very good. Keep on doing that. But when you really get down to working at the book, do it in stages and in orderly stages and in orderly stages well done. Now, do you notice also that God rested from His work? And it's a good principle to rest from your work. Now, you might say, yes, I could be doing with a day at Blackpool. Well, you wouldn't want to go to Blackpool, would you? What great resort is there around here? St. Andrews. I could go to St. Andrews for the day. Or if we lived in Glasgow, you could say we could go to that beautiful city, Perth, where there used to be the best fish supper shop in Scotland. Holgate's. Is that Perth? Yes. Now, I've been to Holgate's. I've been to Holgate's. Because I took my wife to Aberdeen once in business and said, it's our wedding anniversary. I'm going to speak at the meeting in Perth. We'll have dinner on the way down. Well, we actually only got to Perth in time for the meeting, and we had dinner sitting at the pavement up the road there outside Holgate. Very memorable. I'm the last of the great romantics. You must say that, you know. You can recall that. I think it's one of the most memorable dinners my wife has ever had. And just because it was a wedding anniversary, we had two lots of vinegar. Just to make it that wee bit nippy, you know. Well, you might say, well, God rested, so it's right to rest. Yes, we've got to have a holiday. It's right to rest. It's right to rest. But always remember, the very best rest is to do what God did. And to enjoy the blessings of God and to appreciate that. Good to have a holiday, but go to the meeting. Stay in touch with God. Rest is not getting away from God, taking a holiday from God. Rest is the ability to enjoy the things of God without distraction. Now, physical rest, of course, you get as well, and you can have that at the same time. But God rested. But I want you to notice, he did not rest because he was tired, because God never tires. God does not tire. He rested simply to enjoy his work in all its fullness. The only perfect work in the book of Genesis. Because when men started working, the work was no longer perfect. But everything God did was perfect. Now, let's move on a little. And that is a little about the work that is found in. Now, there's a couple of things I want to raise. Three people asked me this morning, what about these dinosaurs? What about these dinosaurs? When I gave an answer, somebody said to me, once to the effect, this wasn't the word, I don't want a lecture, I only asked. what about these dinosaurs? Everybody said, well, you see, it's all right saying that the world is only about 6,000 years old. There was a conference in Hawaii recently, a scientific conference, where there was over 1,000 scientists attended, and the purpose of the conference was to gather those together who believe in the young Earth theory, that the world is no more than 10,000 years old. You can get the papers through the internet if you wish. These are not believers, these are scientists. And they've got to fit the dinosaurs in as well. Well, there's no bother in fitting in the dinosaurs. Folks say, did they actually exist? Well, of course they existed. Was there Tyrannosaurus Rex? Well, I don't know but what they were called. But nevertheless, there was dinosaurs, huge animals. And there was Behemoth, and there was Leviathan. In other words, some of them were great fish, and some of them were great land animals. And so there were these great dinosaurs. And they moved about, and Adam would know them. As a matter of fact, they had a name. I don't know what the name was, but Adam gave them the name. And so, you see, Adam gave these animals the name, and there would be Behemoth and Leviathan and these great dinosaurs. Now, if they would only read the Bible, recently, of course, there had to be a major change to every dinosaur in the museums. I don't know if you know that. There had to be a major change, because if you looked at a dinosaur, and I used to look at one in Paisley Museum, that center of academic excellence, you know, and you go up to Paisley Museum, and there was what purported to be a dinosaur. And it purported to be a dinosaur of some hundreds of millions of years old. You know. Now, this is an old joke that everybody has heard, but I like it. About the curator. You remember the curator? The man said, how long is that dinosaur? He says, 10 billion and 19 years old. Why do you arrive at that? He says, well, I've been here 19 years, and it was 10 billion years when I arrived. So it's now 10 billion and 19 years old. So, you see, they got it wrong because, you see, they put the tail of the dinosaur down. And then suddenly they discovered, no, it actually went up. Read the book of Job, and the book of Job tells you that. The tail went up. Waved like a great tree. So, what were the dinosaurs? The dinosaurs were the very crown of the animal. Whatever created. They were its crown. They were its peak, its pinnacle, these dinosaurs. And they were created in Genesis chapter 1. The interesting thing is, when did they cease to exist and why did they cease to exist? Because there actually is a reason why they ceased to exist. The Bible gives us the reason. They would probably cease to exist after the flood. The reason being quite simply that the new environment of Earth could not support such a creature. The amount of vegetation that they required and the amount of oxygen that they required just to exist was no longer available after Noah came out of the ark, wasn't there? So they could not exist. We'll deal with the flood and the question, the vexed question of what did these beasts do during the flood when we're dealing with that. Now, so they ceased to exist because of that. But there's still many dinosaurs around, if you like. There are still creatures that are dinosaurs, but they're of a size small enough to exist in the new environment. And so you've got them, little beasts that run about, some of them a bit bigger, the alligator family and all that kind of thing, and others, even smaller than that, can be seen to bear the features of that. Maybe alligator's a bad example. But there is out there these little mini dinosaurs that I talk about. Now, why did they cease to exist? Why did God determine that they should not exist? If you turn and get a good concordance, I'm not going to turn it up for you. If you don't have an online Bible, never mind, you're not disadvantaged. Get a good concordance, and you will turn up the word Behemoth or Leviathan. And Job speaks about them. And that's interesting. Job knew of them. And the reason they no longer exist is that God brought to nothing the very highest and greatest of the animal creation. And God says quite clearly, I am showing my power over my creation. If I can bring to nothing the greatest animal I have created, I am showing that I am all powerful. There is no life that's more powerful than me. And that, according to the Bible, is why the dinosaurs no longer exist. These huge creatures. These great peaks of the animal creation. Read the book of Job and the references to it. Now, let's think a little just about one or two things here. We've got 15 minutes or so. Have we? Yes. Aye. Yes, we'll need a few minutes. I want you to notice, please, just something about the word Adam. The word Adam. If you turn to verse 26, let us make man. Now, the word there is Adam. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have. Do you notice that? So, that word Adam refers to man as the image of God, the crown of creation, and it is given as his personal name. And I just want to mention that. That man is called Adam. We call that one man, Adam. But actually, man was called Adam. Now, there was only one man actually bore the name because, of course, the fall came in. But man was called Adam. And it refers, of course, we will see, partly to his creation. Do you notice exactly what happened? It says this, that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, how did God form man? The word form there is to mould as a potter moulds a vessel. So God moulded man using as material the dust of the ground. So we came from the dust of the ground. And that's recorded, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. You notice that? That man was taken, God took the very dust of the ground, and with the skill that a potter takes to mould a vessel, he formed man. Now just think about that. The fingers that placed the stars in the sky. God made the heart, the kidneys, the liver, all the internal organs, the arteries, the veins, the brain, the skull, the eyes, the intelligence. God made all that. The skeleton, the joints. And surely man is the greatest evidence of the existence of God. This body, in all its perfection, as Adam was formed, God molded man as a potter molds a vessel. And that is what makes any body, but particularly the human body, such a display of God's power and God's omnipotence. God made the body, all these vessels. He made it down to every particle, and you can think of the human body, every single cell. I purchased a copy about 2 years ago of Time magazine. I don't recommend you do it. Nothing wrong with it, but I bought it some extortionate price, £2.50. You can get a magazine from John Ritchie that's cheaper than that. But there was on the front what I thought was a picture of the universe. The star, other it was the Hubble telescope that had taken pictures. And then I read with amazement, it was one single human cell. And in that single human cell, there are nerve systems and motor systems and intelligence systems. And then I learned with amazement that every single human body has millions of these cells being recreated every day. Every day. And Darwin said, you see, the cell is the simplest building block of creation, wrong from the beginning. I was speaking to Bill Stevely about it, and Bill said, he looked at it, he said, that's rather old-fashioned. He said, that's very simplistic. He said, you see each one of these dots, these centers on the nerve, we now know that each one of them is as complicated as the whole thing. And God molded that. And He is recreating every day in the human body those cells. Recreate it continually. Remake it. And God molded as a potter molds a vessel. Now that's the first thing He did. And then do you notice it says that the Lord God molded as a potter man of the dust of the earth, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, please, you mustn't think that what happened was this. That God molded man and made him. And then as that lifeless body laid, God breathed into him the breath of life. The text here doesn't wear that. The amazing thing is this, that the molding was instantaneous and the breathing came at the same time. The text stands that. God molded and made. A potter may take hours to make a vessel. God molded man in an instant. And breathed into him the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Now that is said of none other of God's creatures. And that marks man out as being unique. So that God has made man. Molded him instantaneously, but with the skill of the potter. And you think of a God that created a body. Let me say again, a brain, a nervous system, a motor system. And every vessel, and a body that is able to take in food, and there is within the body the ability to carry out all the scientific and chemical processes that turn potatoes into energy, and vegetables into energy, and growth, and cells. The human body is an amazing structure that shows the hand of divine intelligence. And that's why I emphasized that just before. In a few minutes we'll come to an end. And so the Lord God formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What a creation that was. Now you might say, what was the purpose of all this? I'm going to just mention again. The purpose that Christ may have the preeminence. Purpose number one. For the pleasure of God. You find that in, come to Revelation chapter 4. Verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now that word pleasure there hasn't the thought behind it so much of enjoyment as the thought of for Thy will. For Thy will. For Thy will they were created. So that the divine will might be worked out. They were and are created. An amazing thing. But of course, man was created also for another thing. Man was created to enjoy God. Remember, if you ever got at school the shorter catechism, it always started that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Not scripture, but very true. And so man was created so that he might enjoy God. And God created man so that he might enjoy Him. And God created man so that he might love Him. And always keep that in mind. We were created so that we might enjoy God. And when man fails to do that, he fails. Totally and completely. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I think that will suffice just on the whole subject of creation. It's interesting just to notice before I finish this whole question of the Sabbath. You may raise the question about the Sabbath. Do we keep the Sabbath today? There is no evidence in Scripture that the Sabbath was kept until it was given in the law. It's not mentioned. It was part of the law. And there's no evidence, I don't think, down in Egypt, the children of Israel would keep the Sabbath. They weren't allowed to. But apart from that, there's no evidence of that. I'm not saying they didn't reserve a day, but it wasn't formalized into the structure until the book of Exodus. And so we don't keep the Sabbath today. The old thing that the brethren used to teach many years ago is just absolutely valid. But the principle of the Sabbath is that you work and then rest. But the principle of the Lord's Day is that you rest and then enjoy that work, the work of Christ. The principle of the Sabbath is that you enjoy your own work. The principle of the Lord's Day is that you enjoy Christ's work. That's the whole difference between the two. And that will suffice. We'll deal a little more with that when we get to the law. But remember that principle. The principle of the Sabbath is that you work and then enjoy your work. The principle of the Lord's Day is you enjoy Christ's work and then go in the good of that for those 6 days. Now we'll just have a word of prayer.